Okay, I figured we should start. And this is the first Sunday of the month, and so we usually have communion. But I figured I'd have communion at the end of this, since most of you are still eating. So, anyway, for today, I'd like to... I picked out a passage from the Epistle to the Romans written by Paul. And when we talk about the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, everyone goes, because it is so meaty and it is so, you know. And you can look online and there's like a gazillion commentaries on Romans. You know, Romans is one of the longest of the Pauline epistles, and so there's a lot of things there. As a matter of fact, I came across something by J. Sidlow Baxter, an explorer of the book. He states in his introduction to Romans, "This is St. Paul's magnum opus. Here we see him at his greatest, as a constructive thinker and a theologian. The epistle to the Romans is the complete and mature expression of the apostle's main doctrine, which it unfolds in due order and proportion and combines into an organic whole. For the purpose of systematic theology, it is the most important book in the Bible. More than any other, it has determined the course of Christian thought." And when you read the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, like I said, there is such meatiness there that it would take a long time to go through this whole book. And doing the research on it, like I said, there was like a gazillion commentaries, but except for one chapter that had not so many. There were some commentaries, but not a lot. And this is the chapter that I'm going to be reading out of. This is the last chapter of the book of Romans, or the epistle to the Romans. It is Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. He starts off by saying, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Sancrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in the way worthy of saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and the beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." This, one of these things about that. One of the reasons why there's not a lot of commentary on this is just a list of names. You know, and the Bible is replete with these passages that just list names. And so when you get to it, you go, I can barely pronounce these things, and I'll just kind of blow through it just to get to the end so I can get on to the really good stuff. Well, understand this came at the end of Paul's letter. This letter that he laid out, the full theology of Christianity, of who Christ is and what that means to him and to us. And it's this book, this letter that is so complete. And every passage in there is just loaded with stuff. So why in the world would he write the names of 26 plus people, just listing them down that are in the church in Rome, just to say, hey, how you doing? It's got to be more than that. And when you look at these names, you have to realize that these are real people. They were real people who existed in time, who were touched by the Spirit of God, who somehow knew about Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross for them and what God had planned from the beginning of time. These were people, real people, just like you and me. And it's kind of fun to look at these people and say, okay, who are these people? What do we know about them? We don't know a lot. Their names. Some we know a little bit about, but we don't know the details of their life. What are the details of your life? And how do they relate to, you know, to your relationship with Christ? So, you know, today I kind of want to look at some of these, and like I said, some of them we kind of know a little bit about, others we don't. Well, we have to kind of speculate. And I know Bo is one to, he likes to have, you know, the documentation. This is what it says, you know, and he goes into the meaning in terms of Greek, and he goes into the meanings in terms of Hebrew, and he everything is structured. This is going to be kind of loose. So, well, you know, and so I invite you to kind of use your imagination to try and you know, transcend the time and space to try and figure out who these people are and maybe connect with them so it makes this a little bit more personal. He starts off by saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church at St. Cray, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need to you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe, from a church in St. Crea, delivering a letter from Paul, who is in Corinth at this time, to the church in Rome. Paul has never been to Rome. He's never visited the church of Rome at this time. But he had heard a lot about it. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Gospels, when you look at Acts, none of the apostles went to Rome and started a church. Rome. This is like the capital, the center of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire that believed in Roman gods and goddesses, who believed that their emperor was a god. And yet, there was a thriving church. So where did that come from? How did that happen? They don't exactly, commentators and people don't really know, but they can kind of speculate. They know that in Rome they had a fairly good sized population of Jews who went there to do business, you know, because it was the center of the world, so to speak. A lot of these Jews went there. And so you had a number of synagogues there. When you have Jews there, Torah-believing Jews, one of the things they have to do is they have to go back to Jerusalem for certain pilgrim feasts. And one of the pilgrim feasts that they were required to return to Jerusalem was the Feast of Shavuot, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks. And we know it as Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it reads, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they," the disciples, "were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fires appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under the sun. And as this sound, the multitude came together. But they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Jumping down to verse 40, it says, "And many other words he," Peter, "bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from the crooked generation.' So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So these Jews from all over the area come to Jerusalem as they were instructed in the Torah to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And in this, the Holy Spirit descends, and 3,000 were added to their numbers. Could it be that among the 3,000, those who were visiting from Rome were the Jews that lived in Rome? And could it be that they went back to Rome to share what they learned, share what they somehow knew, and began to start these small little churches? Quite possibly first in the synagogues, and later on meeting in different homes. And the Church of Rome began. In Acts they talk about the day of Pentecost. Could it be that that was the start and the nucleus of the church in Rome? The people in Rome, you know, it starts off, this list starts off not with the person in Rome, but from a place called Cenchrea. Cenchrea is about 8 miles from Corinth, where Paul was at this time. Cenchrea was a seaport. It was one of the major seaports for goods traveling from the east going west toward Italy, or from Rome and Italy going eastward to Asia. It was a major crossroad from Greece and Peloponnese, which is southern Greece. You know, and we know all about the debauchery and the paganism of Corinth. Cenchrea was a sailor town. Cenchrea. As bad as Corinth was, Cenchrea was a sailor town, and it was bad. As a matter of fact, there was a saying about that time, and they found evidence in manuscripts kind of scattered all over the Mediterranean, that the most wicked place in the world was the port of Cenchrea. In addition to a lot of goods and a lot of sailors who were very superstitious, they had a lot of different cults. Aphrodite, Isis, Asclepius, Poseidon, Dionysus, and Pan, amongst a few. So this town was riddled with all of these different places of idol worship, so to speak. In addition to, I imagine, bars and brothels and so forth. And in the midst of this was a church. The Church of Cenchrea. Paul had probably gone down, after he started his church in Corinth, because it was only 8 miles away. He probably went down to Cenchrea. We know that he had been there. Because in one of the chapters of Acts, talks about how he cut his hair before he got on a ship with Priscilla and Aquila. So he probably visited there a number of times, and one of the people he met was this lady named Phoebe. We don't know exactly who Phoebe is, other than she was the one who carried the letter to Rome. They believe that Phoebe was a widow. She was a businesswoman. They also believe that she was a very successful businesswoman, rather wealthy. She probably had a fleet of ships, or at least a couple of ships, to help her in her business. For a woman to survive, a businesswoman to survive in the town of Cenchrea, you had to have a lot of street smart. So I see her as kind of an edgy woman, one who can read people and know when they're trying to take advantage, who can get along with people to a point and stop people in their tracks when they cross the line. I see Phoebe as this magnificent woman that when she met Paul, you know, there must have been something there when she heard what he had to say. And as a wealthy woman, she probably opened up her home to the church. The Church of Cenchrea was probably in her home. Paul describes her as a servant of the church. The word servant is diakonosis. And in other parts of the New Testament, it is translated as deacon. And there are some commentators that says that she was the deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. The problem with that is about this time, they didn't have those titles. They just had the church, and there was somebody that was probably talking to the people, sharing God's word, and there were other people who did other things. And that is where she came in. She was a woman that looked after people, that cared for people. Says that she was a helper of many. And that word helper is translated in other translations as patrons. She was a patron. So she had the money, so she can help you financially. She had the heart and the love of people, so she can help you in terms of maybe spiritual growth or emotional growth, physical needs and things. That is what, you know, a patron would do. It's a special relationship between or among people. And she was a patron. She was a helper of many and of Paul himself. He calls her a saint. that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. Saints is a word that simply means set apart. They are set apart. When you look at the population of Sancrea that grows and reduces depending on the time of year, depending on the maritime traffic. You know, amongst all of these sailors and businessmen and all of these people that are part of the town of Sancrea, she was one who was set apart. You know, Peter, in his epistle, Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And isn't it a kind of God's sense of humor that he would take this woman and raise her up and put her in this position? Her name was Phoebe, which is Greek. The name of a Greek goddess who is actually supposed to be the grandmother of Apollo, the sun god. Phoebe means bright, shiny, radiant. This woman whose Greek name means radiant brings a letter that brings light to so many people through all the ages. This is Phoebe. This is the lady that Paul handed this letter and said, "Since you're going to Rome, can you drop this off at the church of Rome?" And I wonder what it was like when she got to Rome and she met the people of the church. You know, what was their welcome? Did they look at her like, "Phoebe, that's a Greek pagan goddess, is that?" A name that she carried, but it wasn't who she was. She was a sister in the Lord. Just like you ladies. No matter what your given name is, who you are inside makes a difference. You know, you don't hear about Phoebe anymore in the scriptures. But she probably went on to do a lot in her business and also for the church at Sancrea. How many of these sailors came to port lost and just kind of, you know, living in debauchery, finding hope and life in a church in her home. Paul goes on. And he talks about, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is a formal name. Priscilla is like the nickname. Sort of like my formal name is Theodore. People call me Ted. So in this case, Prisca is her formal Latin name. And we know about Prisca and Aquila because they are mentioned six times in the New Testament. Four times they are mentioned as Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. Her name comes first. Two times it's Aquila and Priscilla or Aquila and Prisca. It is unusual in those days in writing that the woman would be named first. So why, of the six times that she's mentioned, why is she mentioned first? There's the belief that Priscilla or Prisca was a noblewoman, a Roman noblewoman. And we know Aquila was a Jewish tent maker. And we also know from Acts that Aquila was from Pontus. And in Acts, when I read that passage, one of the places where people came from was Pontus. So could it be that on this day of Pentecost, that Aquila was there in Jerusalem? Aquila was one of the people that kind of looked around, astounded, and saying, they're speaking, but they speak a different language, but they're speaking my language. I understand them. What does this mean? Was he one of the ones who heard Peter stand up and give a full-on gospel message? Was Aquila one of the ones who believed and was baptized and then went back to Rome? We don't know, but could be. It could be how a Jewish tent maker ends up in Rome. And so how did he meet this noblewoman? And how is it that they got married? I mean, what's the story behind that? You know, this stuff like this is what they make Hallmark movies out of. Right? I mean, can you imagine? We know that, tent makers, Jewish tent makers also made awnings. And we know from historical records that a number of Roman socialites, people who had money, noble people, rich people, had large houses, and a lot of times they would want an awning in the back or over their garden so they can sit there and enjoy the time outdoors, you know, sipping whatever they sip and eating whatever they eat and just kind of conversing. And could it be that this noblewoman, or quite possibly her family, commissioned this Jewish tent maker to put up an awning? And so Prisca meets this Jewish tent maker, Aquila. And at first it's fairly cordial, you know, and then pretty soon they might start talking about this, that, and the other thing, the weather, how's business. So what do? Where are you from? You have an accent. Where are you from? You're Jew. You're a Jew. You're Jewish. I don't know anything about that. Tell me. And so over a period of time, Aquila, in putting up this awning, and maybe afterwards, in testing out whether the awning's going to work, they sat there in their outdoor garden, and he would talk about the Torah. He would talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah. And he would talk about what he saw and what he felt that day in Jerusalem, when these tongues of fire came down out of the sky and these things started happening. And how that moment in time changed his life. And slowly over a period of time did she come to realize the truth of what he was saying. And did she finally give her life over to a Jewish rabbi who lived in Galilee and in Jerusalem, far away? And their kinship, their talks did bloom into something more, to the point where he realized that there was something about her that was more than just customer, that they had a connection. Prisca and Aquila get married. And then Emperor Claudius decides the Jews are not worshiping like they're supposed to. So Claudius kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And this noble woman has a choice. Does she follow her husband? This Jewish tent maker travels the world making tents. Does she follow him, or does she stay in Rome in the society that she grew up in? This is all conjecture, of course. But we do know that she follows him. Quite possibly, as a noble woman in Rome, quite possibly she, you know, had taken up quilting or embroidery or something like that. And in their talks together, as she asks him, "How do you make a tent?" he shows her. And together they begin to make tents together. So they go off, we know that they traveled to a number of different places. They went to Corinth, then they went to Ephesus, and then finally they went back to Rome after Claudius was dead. It was 15 years from the time she left Rome to the time she went back. And during those 15 years, they met a man by the name of Paul. And the rest is in the book of Acts. Such a great story. Such a great, you know, how God, you know, took this man and showed him the truth. And how he went back to Rome and quite possibly was part of the early beginnings of the Roman church. And how he meets this gal, this noblewoman. And quite possibly the church in Rome met in her house as a noblewoman, as someone with money and wealth. And how these two become an item to travel the world, to meet up with Paul, to help him, to risk their lives. He says, you know, they risked it literally, that they stuck their neck out where it could have been hacked off by an executioner. Could have been that. And how they came back, and now he's writing them in his letter. The church in Rome is in your house. You go there. You bring people in. Hey guys, greet them, Prisca and Aquila. You know, his heart must have been so filled. He talks about Epaphroditus. Ah, love this. "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." Epaphroditus, that's Epaphroditus, my boy. I remember when I was in Asia. You know, this he was a slave, and we talked. You know, and we talked, and he finally looked at me and he said, what do I need to do? How do I do this? How long Epaphroditus stayed with Paul, we don't know. But he eventually goes back to Rome. And here you can almost see the joy as Paul is writing this. "My beloved Epaphroditus," he was the first. Yeah, he was the first. "My guy. Yo, Epaphroditus." You know, you can almost see him do that. I mean, if he was in modern times, you know, maybe doing a FaceTime on his phone or whatever. "Yo, Epaphroditus, my boy." You know, Epaphroditus. Mary. In some translations, they have Miriam, who has worked hard for you. We don't know anything about Mary or Miriam, other than it's a common name. But he says, has worked hard for you. The word worked hard is kopial. And it means to work with great effort and exertion to the point of being worn out, weary, almost faint. This gal that he just mentions, you know, did he know her? Probably not. But did he know of her? Maybe from correspondence from Epaminondas or Aquila and Priscilla and Aquila. She works her fingers to the bone for the church. Quite possibly, probably, she was a slave. So in addition to being a slave, she also did a lot of extra work for the people of the church. And in her mind, it was an act of love. If Jesus could go to the cross for her, what can she do but to help and to touch the lives of the people in the church? Mary. Andronicus and Junia. My kinsmen. Which means that they're probably Jewish. Not that they're, you know, physically related to him, but they were probably Jewish. Fellow prisoners. There's a connection for you. They were in prison together. I mean, they were in the slammer. You know, they're bros. Right? There's that special connection among the guys. And in this case, the girl. They were known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Interesting. Junia, there's a lot of, controversy around the name Junia. Some people believe that Junia is a male name, so they're probably brothers. But most commentators believe that Junia is female. So Junia is either Andronicus's wife or sister. But they were known by the apostles, all the apostles. And they came to Christ before Paul did. You know, in the Gospels, they talk about, in Luke chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." These 72 people that Jesus sent out, these 72 people that followed along Jesus when he went through all of Galilee and finally down to Jerusalem, were two of them, Andronicus and Junius. And were those two there when Jesus was crucified? And then some days later, they saw him walking, talking. They saw him died and they saw him resurrected. Were they witnesses to that? You know, it is said that 500 people, he appeared before 500 people before he ascended. Were they among the 500? He said they're known by the apostles. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They listened to his words and they saw the miracles that he did. And then when he died, when he was crucified, and then rose again, what did they feel? And were they part of the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost? And were they there when Stephen was stoned by this Jewish Pharisee named Saul, who had it out for these people who followed the way? And what did they think of him They probably didn't know what happened on the way to Damascus. But when did they come in contact with him again? And did they recognize him as the man who with vengeance, with fury, and with steadfastness tried to wipe them out? Was there fear? And how did Paul establish this relationship with these two? My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Did he get to speak with them while he was in prison? Did they sing songs, praise songs, while being chained? They are known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Does Paul the apostle look at them with awe? They walked with Jesus, the Messiah. They saw these things. Does the great Paul, the apostle, does he look at them with a sense of, whoa, these guys are just, there's a specialness about them. Andronicus and Junia, now at the Church of Rome. Ampliatus, he mentions Ampliatus, my beloved of the Lord. Ampliatus is a common name. It is a common name for a slave. Back in those days, Roman citizens, freemen, had three names. They had three different names. Slaves only had one. So they believe, commentators believe, that Ampliatus was a slave. A common slave. Quite possibly he was a slave, but now he's a freeman. Interesting thing is, there is a cemetery called the Catacombs of Domitilla. I'll talk about Domitilla a little bit later. But it is one of the earliest Christian catacombs in Rome. And it's underneath, and you go in there, and you see these little places where they, you know, when people died, in this case when Christians died, they would have a resting place. They were built into the rock, and you just kind of put the body there. Occasionally, you would have rooms that were dedicated to one person. And there is one such room that is relatively ornately decorated, and it has a single name up at the top, Ampliatus. If it were a Roman nobleman, you would have all three names. But in this case, one. Did this slave by the name of Ampliatus, did he somehow touch the hearts of the people of the Church of Rome to the point where when he died, they honored him by giving him a special section in the catacombs and placed his name over the entrance? How does a slave become honored so, except for the hand of God and his heart that wanted to follow and to do what is necessary for the people of God? Two other names, Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Paul probably knew both of them. Urbanus is Latin, and it means of the city. Stachys is Greek, and it means a head of grain, or head of grain or corn. So one's Roman, the other is Greek. One is of the city, quite possibly had more refined kind of manner, and the other is probably from a farming community. A city slicker and a farmer. These two mentioned together. You know, Paul mentions this together. He probably met them, and he probably saw the contrast. The city slicker and the country boy. You know, I don't know if you remember the TV series McCloud. McCloud was a policeman from New Mexico, and he was in New York. He got a job as a policeman in New York, New York City. And McCloud rode a horse. He had a hat. He had a vest and a coat. He usually carried his badge on the inside, so he would chase down crooks on his horse. He had a kind of an easy way about him. Didn't get riled very much. Yes, sir. People would make fun of him, but he just kind of let it roll. His boss, Chief Clifford, was by the book. He was a New Yorker. You know, and this relationship between Chief Clifford and McCloud was kind of, you know, contentious at times, but they got the job done. So I see Urbanus and I see Stachys. The relationship probably wasn't contentious, but the different mannerisms. One is refined. In the city, we do this, Stachys. Well, you know, in the country, we ain't got time for that. The two of them working together in the cause of Christ. What a pair. And I can see this kind of a smile on Paul's face when he mentions this. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Apelles is the next name that comes out, who is approved in Christ. That's all it says. But that word approved implies that this guy was tested. This guy went through a lot. This guy suffered a lot. And he came out in the end stronger and more convicted. He's sort of like the guy that you see. He's a veteran of whatever war, you name it. And he was in the thick of it. And the stories that he could tell if he wanted to were stories of horror almost and stress that they went through. But he came out at the end. And now he's living life and trying to help younger people maybe. So Apelles is kind of that kind of guy. And you can almost feel the admiration in Paul's heart when he mentions the name Apelles, approved in Christ. He probably looks at his own life and says, it's nothing. Being threatened by crowds, being beaten, being thrown in prison, probably nothing compared to what this guy went through for the cause of Christ. Talks about a family of Aristobulus. He doesn't mention Aristobulus by name. He says the family of Aristobulus. In Rome, for a long time, there was a grandson of Herod the Great, whose name was Aristobulus. He lived as a private individual, and he inherited none of Herod's money or land. But he was a very close friend of Emperor Claudius, so he had connections in the government. When Aristobulus died, Aristobulus probably had a number of slaves and a number of people in his household. When he died, his household was absorbed by Claudius, by Emperor Claudius. And they are referred to as the family of Aristobulus. That is to carry on the name and also to differentiate them from the rest of the slaves and the household servants of Claudius. The family of Aristobulus were Christians. The family of Aristobulus were believers of Jesus Christ. In the highest position in government, Roman government, in the household of Emperor Claudius, was a group of Christians that worked and did what they were told to. Paul mentions the kinsman Herodian. He calls him my kinsman Herodian. Herodian was a Jew. And you have the family of Aristobulus, you have Herodian, and then he'll follow it up by the family of Narcissus. So who is this Herodian? Because Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod, they believed that Herodian was a slave to Herod. And he is of the family of Aristobulus. So Paul singles him out as his kinsman, Herodian. Again, probably in, you know, works in the household of the emperor. And then he talks about the family of Narcissus. Tiberius Claudius Narcissus is a freeman who was a secretary to Emperor Claudius. And he exercised rather notorious influence. As a secretary to Claudius, any petition that you send to Claudius has to go through him. And he would be the one to decide, this goes to Claudius for his decision, and this one, nah, never gets there. Kind of lost in the bureaucracy. Now, you can grease the wheels, so to speak. You know, if you have a petition, you really want Claudius to look at it, you know, slip this guy Narcissus, slip him a couple extra under the table. And depending on how much you give him, will expedite your petition. So Tiberius Claudius Narcissus was a very rich man who wielded a great deal of power. And he had quite a group of slaves that worked for him. Eventually, Claudius was murdered, as a lot of the emperors were back in those days. He was murdered by Nero. And as a result of that, because he was Narcissus was the secretary, he was forced to commit suicide. And he did. And the family, or the household of Narcissus, was absorbed into the household of Nero, the emperor. So in addition to the family of Aristobulus, who were Christians, there's also the family of Narcissus, who are Christians, in the highest level of government, working kind of under the radar, so to speak. Paul mentions two ladies, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. And he said, those workers in the Lord. And again, these were ladies that worked really hard to the point of exhaustion. Tryphenia and Tryphosa, their names sound very similar. So most commentators believe that they were sisters. They believe because their names are so close together that they were probably twins. Their names mean dainty, delicate, or luxurious. They believed that Tryphosa and Tryphenia were noble women who worked hard, almost to the point of exhaustion, for the church in Rome. It's interesting that in one of the Apocrypha, in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, there is a Roman princess named Antonio Tryphenia, who lived about the same time and may have been the Tryphenia that helped Paul out, in accordance with the Apocrypha. But there's nothing to substantiate that, except Paul saying these two ladies worked hard. Persis is a fascinating person who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, working to exhaustion. Persis is a Persian name. They believe she was a slave from Persia that ended up in Rome. A Persian slave who joins the church in Rome is mentioned by a Jewish apostle in Corinth. How's that? A Persian woman named in a letter from a Jewish apostle living in Corinth. Probably never met her, but heard of her, and mentions her. Works hard. You know, in God's economy, it's not just Jews, Greeks, and Romans. It's everyone in the world. And you can almost see this coming together. You know, I often wonder, when this letter was read, and if she were in the crowd that heard this letter, and her name being read out by this man that they know is, they probably heard of Paul, they know of what he has done, but to have her name read out by a letter that he wrote. And who was she? A Persian. She's not Greek. She's Persian. She is so far removed from everyone else, and yet she is part of the family of God, part of the church in Rome. How cool is that? Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother. You know, in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 21, it says, "And they compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull." As Jesus was carrying his cross up to Golgotha, beaten, weary, almost no strength left, the cross heavy on his shoulders. The Romans, in order to expedite this, grabbed somebody from the crowd, a Jew that happened to be there. Why? Because it was the time of the Passover. It was one of the feasts. So he was there, quite possibly even with his sons. And he is told to carry the cross. And in that moment, when he bent down to lift up this thing, did he look over at this Jew by the name of Jesus and see in his eyes not hatred, not anger, but maybe sorrow? And when he lifted this beam on his shoulder, the blood that had come from this Jesus was now on him. And did that beam kind of dig into his shoulder and maybe cut his skin so the blood mixed? And when he got up there, exhausted after carrying this thing up there, did he fall to the ground, trying to catch his breath? And he opens his eyes and he sees above him a Roman soldier with a spike in one hand and a hammer in the other. And the soldier reaches down, and instead of nailing him to this beam, he grabs him and throws him off to the side, and he takes Jesus and puts him down where he had laid. And this man, Simon, did he stay there and watch what happened to this Jew? Did he hear the things that Jesus said on the cross? Was Simon one of the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later? Could be. And what did Simon say to his sons, Alexander and Rufus? What did he say to his wife? Were they there to witness all of this as well? And did they become believers, touched by what they saw and what they felt? In Acts chapter 11, 19 through 21, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word that to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." These men from Cyprus and Cyrene, was one of them Simon, was one of them Alexander, his son, and was one of them Rufus. Rufus, common name. And we don't know what happened to Simon, but perhaps after his death, did Simon's wife, the mother of Rufus and Alexander, did she travel with her sons as they shared the Gospels, they shared the Word? And could it be that this Rufus and Rufus's mother was the same Rufus that had ties to Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus? What kind of stories do they have of their dad and what they saw quite possibly on that day? And how many people's lives did they affect by sharing the gospel? We know that Paul talks about Rufus's mother like she was my mom. You can almost see this Jewish mom. Paul, you gotta slow down. Eat something. I made this. Come on, eat something. You know what? Your mom's not here, but I'm here. Sit down, Rufus. Get him something to eat. You know, you can almost see her do that, trying to take care of mom. You know, and Paul looking at her saying, "Yeah, just like mom." He talks about a number of names: Syncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. We don't know anything about them, individually, but Paul kind of lumps them all together, which means that they probably formed a church group of their own. They were like the leaders of that maybe home group, and there were others, their brothers, people in the Lord. Mentions Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Again, another group of people. Were these people possibly in another part of town? And occasionally they would get together to know each other? Sort of like Emmaus and Berean? There's also speculation that he doesn't tell a lot about these people, mainly because they were probably, part of the emperor's household. They worked close to that, and consequently, they might have been in danger if they figured out who these people were. Conjecture. Philegas and Julia, female. Philegas is male. They believe they were brother and sister, or husband and wife. Nereus and his sister. Don't know much about Nereus. However, in AD 95, a number of years after this thing was written, this letter was written, said that a scandal occurred that shocked and rocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in the city were condemned because they were Christians. They were Flavius Clemens, who had been the consul of Rome, and his wife, Flavia Domitilla. The Domitilla, the catacombs of Domitilla. Domitilla of the church of Domitilla that you can find in Rome today. They were very special people. Domitilla was the granddaughter of Vespasian. He's a former emperor. And she was the niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. It was believed that these two people, because they were so high up, because they were related to the emperor, that their children, their sons, would eventually inherit the position of emperor of Rome. And then it was discovered that they were Christians. Flavius Clemens was executed, and Domitilla was banished to a small island. How did they become Christians? There was a man he was a slave, but he was like the chamberlain of the household. He was the one who ran the household. And this man's name was Nereus. We don't know exactly if the Nereus that Paul mentions in his letter, was the Nereus who would become the chamberlain for Flavius Clemens and Flavia Domitilla. We don't know if this Nereus, in his daily work, showed them who Jesus was in his life and then told them that they would become believers. We don't know. We don't know, but we do know that these were people that actually existed during this time, that touched the lives of other people. People that we don't know, people that we might know. And it's speculation and it's conjecture. But I ask you, is God a God who leaves things to happen chance and circumstance? It just so happened that. Or is the God that you know, the Jesus that you know, is like a master weaver who picks this and that and begins to weave together and forms this great, beautiful tapestry of life? Is God the intentional master of creativity, of of all people's lives? Or does he just kind of set it up and sit back and let the dice roll? Which one is your God? All of the things that Paul wrote in the epistle to the Romans were meant to help the Church of Rome better understand and maybe avoid the pitfalls. And the lives of these people, whoever they are, whatever they did in that time, reflected this. And your life, what has God planned for your life? And who have you touched, intentionally or unintentionally? People that you came across but didn't know you came across. Think of the possibilities. When God tells you to go here, or God brings you from the East Coast to a barren desert in Idaho. Was there a reason for that? And who have you touched? I love these people. I don't know any of them. But I love them, and I love to play these things in my mind. God, what did you do then? What are you doing now? All of you have an influence. Small group here today, but I can say positively you've touched my life and made it better. And I appreciate that, and I thank God that however it happened, I'm here. Why don't we pray? Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your intentional acts of guidance leading us down whatever path that we are on. And sometimes we stray from that, and you correct us and bring us back, and I thank you for that. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for these people in Rome who touched lives of other people that we don't know, who, despite the fact that the Roman government did everything to crush and eliminate the Christian church, they survived. And despite all the forces that came against the people, your people, the church survived. And although we may be somewhat fractured in the small things, we are united in one. That you, Jesus, is our Messiah. And you, Almighty God, Yahweh, are our God. And you have taken us as your people. Let us remember these things in Jesus' name. Amen.